Today's scripture reading is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. Jesus also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Courtney. Good morning. Good morning. Welcome again to Worship at Christ Methodist. My name is Grant Caldwell, and I serve as our discipleship pastor here at the church, where I have the honor of overseeing our Sunday school classes, our Wednesday night groups, men's and women's ministry. And I'm honored to be filling in the pulpit again for Brother Chris as he continues his sabbatical and continue our series on the parables of Jesus. Now, as you heard the parable that was just read by Courtney, I think it's important as we read scripture to ask good questions of it. And if you are like me, the question you are likely asking from this parable is, what is this talking about? Like, what is Jesus saying here? And if you are asking that question, let me encourage you with this. You're not alone. This parable, the parable of the dishonest manager, teachers, preachers, Bible teachers, men and women a lot smarter than I am, kind of universally agree that this is one of Jesus's most confusing parables. That this is a parable that as you kind of look deeply into it and kind of pull out specific verses or specific phrases, can be quite confusing. Here is the encouragement, though, is that this parable did not sneak into the Gospels. This is a parable that didn't just kind of find its way in by accident, and then it went to print, and Luke was like, "Oh no, you included that." This is a parable that Luke, the brilliant physician, included purposefully. This is a parable that the location of it is intentional. If you look, if you have your Bibles open in front of you, look that this is the parable that is right after the parable of the prodigal son, which means that Jesus has something very important to say to his disciples in this parable. And by extension, Jesus has something very important to say to us this morning. And so what I want us to do is both understand it in our heads and respond to it in our hearts. One of my favorite Bible teachers and author, Jen Wilkins, says it this way, the heart cannot love what the mind does not know. And so I think it's important for us to take time with our minds to know what this parable teaches us, but also to take time for our hearts to respond to it. And so we're going to pray for our time in the Word, and then we're just going to dive directly into it. So will you pray with me? Father, we believe that the Holy Bible, Old and New Testament, reveals your Word as far as necessary for salvation. And we believe that the Holy Bible, received through your Holy Spirit, is our true rule and guide for faith and practice. And so we ask that your Spirit would open our eyes this morning to see your word. And for the next 20 minutes, remove all distractions. Take away any thoughts of past struggles from this morning, any future things to do this afternoon, and help us hear clearly the teaching of your Son, Jesus Christ. And in our hearing, let us be moved in a response that glorifies and honors him. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so in our reading this morning, Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 13, we'll divide it kind of in half, right in the middle. First, we have the parable, verses 1 through 7. Then verses 8 through 13, we have Jesus's explanation of it. The parable itself, a little bit more straightforward. Let's read and hear it again. Again, this is Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 7. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him in and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be my manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do? My master's taking away the management away from me. I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. And he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So again, the story, like understanding what's happening in the story, is kind of straightforward. It's common in this culture and time period. We have a man of large wealth, this master, and this master oversees the running of a state through a manager. It'd be like a mixture of a CEO and a CFO in current time. And the manager is one of those managers. And you guys know what I'm talking about with those managers. This is the one that's been promoted up beyond their abilities. You may refer to this as the Peter principle. This man is in a rough spot. He's kind of stumbled into a job that's too big for him, and he is wasting the master's possessions. And he's in a rough spot because his boss has called him into his office and told him that he is going to be fired. And the manager is thrown into a panic. He says, I'm too proud to beg. I'm too weak to work. I've got to think really quickly about this. And it's really clear that in this parable, as we like look at it, it's really important for us to understand that this manager, the dishonest manager, as the parable is labeled and called, is not the good guy in this story. Like Jesus's original audience, his disciples, the Pharisees onlooking, they would have all seen that this person was dishonest, unrighteous, and worthy of being let go. Even the manager in the story sees this. Like, notice that he doesn't argue his firing. The master says that you're being let go. He doesn't say, but wait, this is what's going on. Actually, you don't understand. I've got a lot going on with me. There's nothing of that. He seems to accept that, yeah, I've been hired to do a job and I haven't done it. But to his credit, the manager is not a fool. So the manager thinks and acts quickly. And this is one of the keys to understanding the parable. He's still employed by this man, but he knows that he's about to be unemployed. He's got his kind of feet in two different lifestyles and two different time periods. And so while he's still employed by the rich man, he goes around and he lowers the debt of all of his master's clients. And as it says, it's kind of one by one, he went to this. We only see two in the story, but we're supposed to imagine this manager kind of frantically going around to all the clients, lowering the bills one by one. There's a few different ideas that Bible teachers and scholars have of why he's doing this. Some think he's doing this because the boss is overcharging. Some think that he's taking away interest. Some think he's trying to get his job back by giving the boss a quick influx of cash. Or some think he's turning a new leaf and he's actually doing his job. I personally, when you look at the text, I don't think there's enough evidence for any of these options. I mean, there isn't anything said about the master's character, and it's clear that we don't see any character reformation from the manager. He's still called dishonest in verse 8, which we're about to look at. I think what you're seeing here is the manager is looking out for himself. Look at verse 4. There's four kind of personal pronouns used there, I and me. We've got a guy that's looking out for himself still, but he's at least not doing it foolishly anymore. He's got his feet kind of in his job and in his current employment, knowing that any deal that he makes is going to be binding. He's still employed by the master. And so every deal that he makes with each of these clients is a legal binding agreement. And he knows that he still has that power currently. But his mind is on his coming future unemployment, knowing that by reducing loan payments so significantly, he's building new relationships, he's making new friends for the future, and hopefully finding himself a new job. The idea of being welcomed into the house, this person would actually live on the master's estate. So he's thinking about, where am I going to be living in a few weeks? He's setting himself up for the future by what he's doing now. He's living for what's coming next, not what's in front of him now. The response to this, though, is really where it gets confusing. Let's look at the rest of the passage. Verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of the world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Verse 8, so the master realizes what's happening. He realizes all the deals that are happening over all around the city or all over the town, and he affirms the manager's shrewdness, which is really important. He affirms his shrewdness. He doesn't affirm his righteousness. He doesn't affirm his character. He doesn't affirm his honesty. He affirms his shrewdness. And so what he's affirming here is that while what he's doing is unrighteous, how he's doing it is commendable. There's some intelligence in what he's doing, even if it's not honest or right. We see this sometimes. Casey and I are parents to a 2.5-year-old named Caden, who you've likely seen spinning around this church like a Tasmanian devil or tornado. But Caden, in all of his shrewdness, has realized something, that his dad is a pastor, and his dad being a pastor, I talk with my hands a lot, which is not limited to this pulpit. And so Caden has picked up that sometimes on weekends or on evenings, I'll make plans using my hands. And I'll say, okay, first we're going to do this, and then we're going to do that, and then we're going to go here. And I'll like mark it out with my hand so he can see it. Usually like, okay, we're going to eat dinner, then we're going to do bath time, then we're going to go to bed. Like clearly trying to lay out, like, I'm a logical person, here's the plan. Caden, though, has picked up on this, and sometimes bright and early on Saturday mornings, he'll look at me with just this convincing look and nod and go, first movie, then ice cream, then park. And he'll like nod with this, like, how can you not see it, Dad? First movie, then ice cream, then park. So Casey and I will laugh because we see what he's doing, and we're loving his shrewdness, and we're loving that the way he's arguing about this is kind of convincing. Here's the thing, though, that doesn't make his plan right. Nor is it instructive that the best thing for a 2-year-old to do on a Saturday morning is to watch a movie, eat ice cream, and go to the park. And that's kind of what's happening here. I think when we read parables, sometimes we want to try to press them so deeply and intently that we're looking for like a direct one-to-one allegory or metaphor with each piece in one of Jesus's story. We want there to be this external corresponding thing where everything clicks and makes sense and all the pieces in the story come together. Sometimes I think we look at parables, like if we're looking at a tree, we want every element in a parable to be kind of pressed in so that we understand every single leaf on the tree. And that isn't what Jesus is doing with this parable. And if we try to press every detail and see exactly what's going on, we're going to miss the full forest of trees that I think Jesus is really trying to get us to see. This isn't an allegory. He's kind of making an analogy and wanting us to look at this parable and ask, if this guy's doing this, how much more should we be doing this? And this is the key to the parable. Jesus is holding up this man's shrewdness to make decisions on a future reality, not a present situation. Jesus is saying is, if this shrewd and unrighteous man can do this, how much more should disciples of Jesus, who have our feet in this world, make decisions and live for the world to come, for eternal life with Christ? You see, for all of us here this morning, we have our feet in this world. I mean, I know this isn't a shocker. Like, we're here. You're hearing me right now. Like, we're in this world. We were born, we eat, we drink, we work, we love, we live in this world with all of its joy and sorrow, all of its beauty and brokenness, all of its glory and fallenness. But if you're here this morning and you're a follower of Jesus, something happened to you when you first heard the gospel and responded to it. Scripture teaches us that in that moment, you stepped from death to life. And we believe that this life is not just an eternal life that's waiting for us one day and we can do whatever we want now. We believe that that eternal life birthed in us begins now and then goes on to eternity. In that moment, your soul stepped from the world into eternity. You experienced for the first time life and life in its fullness. You had life, but now you are truly living. God birthed the eternity, the fullness, the flourishing that you were made for, that you were designed for, into your heart. And it begins now, and it carries on into eternity. One day, these bodies will die, but that eternity continues on. And it's real, and it's in us. And so we are kind of in two spots right now. Like, we're here physically, our soul is already in eternity. We have our feet in one world, our minds, our souls in forever. And as followers of Jesus, we are called to live wisely and to live shrewdly in this overlap, not living for the world, but living for the one to come. See, that is the bottom line and question we're meant to ask from this parable. That if this shrewd and unrighteous man can do this, how much more should disciples of Jesus? We who have our feet in this world, how much more should we make decisions and live for the world to come? See, verse 9 is central in this passage, and it contains the key of both how and why we do this. We look again at verse 9. Jesus says, "And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." When we look at his teaching, there's a phrase that's really important for us, and that's the phrase unrighteous wealth. It appears a couple times in the parable. When I preached last month, I also happened to be preaching on the topic of money, and I said something that I think is worth looking at again. At Christ Methodist Church, our mission is that we glorify God by making, maturing, and mobilizing disciples of Jesus Christ. Scripture is clear from start to finish that we are not made into a disciple by our relationship with our money or our possessions. We cannot buy our way into the kingdom of God. Your money or your generosity cannot earn you your salvation. But as we mature as followers of Jesus Christ, it's important for us to have a right understanding of our money and our possessions. We have here, as earlier in Luke's gospel with the parable of the rich fool, another parable where Jesus directly talks about our relationship with money, with possessions, with status, with the social standings that we hold on to. And so as we read it, we have to ask, when he says the phrase unrighteous wealth, what is he meaning here? What is he meaning by using those words? Is all money wrong or evil? Is wealth evil? And I think it's clear, I think it's important to see that nowhere is wealth or success in itself seen negatively in Scripture. Scripture always holds up the love of these things as being negative, as you see in the book of 1 Timothy. This phrase, unrighteous wealth, is showing us the dangers of using wealth in the wrong way. It's called unrighteous because it's so often used wrongly. It's not used with this two-age approach of now and eternity. It's often used only thinking about the age and the life and the world that we're living in now. We live as if what is in front of us is all that there is and all that there ever will be, and therefore we make our decisions for here and now and ultimately not for the things that will last. And this is what Jesus is warning us against in this parable. By calling it unrighteous wealth, by calling it the things that will pass away, Jesus is warning us, saying that wealth that's so easily put to wrong use, wealth that will run out, is something to be warned against. And so instead of striving in vain to keep it and to use it on things that do not last, we're to have an eye and a heart and a hope for the things to come. We're to approach our money and our possession and our decision-making with an eye for the age to come, for nothing else will last. I heard a story once about a lumberjack that was asked to cut down an entire section of woods. Each tree there, he knew that at the end of the week, all of the trees would be gone. But the lumberjack was compassionate. He arrived the first day and he saw that there was a mother bird that was building a nest on one of the trees. And so the lumberjack took his axe and he hit the side of it and tapped it a little bit so that the bird got annoyed and went to the next tree. So he came back the next day and he tapped that tree and went to the next tree and he tapped that tree and he went to the next tree until eventually the bird got tired of this lumberjack and built its nest on the side of a cliff in a rock mountain that the man couldn't tap anymore. Here's the thing. In this life, there are a lot of trees to make your nest in. You can make it out of your family, your job, your neighborhood, your possessions, your hobbies, your status, your wealth, things that you just enjoy spending time on. These trees are not strong enough to bear the weight of your soul. These trees will not last. Jesus is clear in verse 13. We cannot love God and love money. We have to go to the rock. We have to put our soul and the weight of it in something that will outlast the things of this world. And this rock is the only eternal home that will last. So the hymn sings, "Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Not the labors of my hands can fill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone, thou must save, and thou alone." There's only one rock that can bear the weight of our souls. This rock of ages is the only rock that lasts. And so while we live in this world, we have to approach our money, our decision-making, our status, all of these things, with a vision for the life to come. And if the shrewd, unrighteous manager can do this, how much more should disciples of Jesus Christ be able to do this? If the shrewd, unrighteous manager could live in a world where he's about to get fired and make decisions for the future, how much more should disciples who have our souls and hearts already settled in eternity be able to make decisions for the life to come? Here's the thing. On one level, I think we all get this. Like, I think one level, we all understand the logic of living for the future, not for right now. Right? Step away from the pulpit. Just like even in just a logical sense, I think we can wrap our minds around this. Like, we invest money for retirement, knowing that one day, like, we're living on less now so that we can have more later. We invest in startup companies hoping that they'll make it big one day. Sports teams, the Grizzlies are doing it right now. They build around a young core, hoping that one day this young core will develop into this great championship winning team. I think we see the logic, and we can understand, like, yeah, don't live for right now. Let's live for the eternity. But I think only seeing the beauty of the gospel will actually move that truth from our heads down to our hearts and actually change the way that we give and approach our money and make decisions. It's only when we see the beauty of the gospel and see how Jesus lived this out to show us true wealth, to make us his friend, and to provide us a home that is eternal. It's only when we see that are we moved to respond to this in a way that doesn't make sense to the world around us. You see, while this parable isn't an allegory, I think we do have quite a bit in common with the dishonest manager. You see, like him, we're stewards and managers of our lives in this world. Now, that flies in the face of American capitalism. I worked hard for what I have, and you likely did work hard for what you have, but you worked hard in a situation that provided pathways for where you are now that you're not in control over. No one chooses when or how or where they were born. God is our creator, sovereign and provider of all things. And in his creation, he gives us the beautiful gift of stewardship and of management to his creation. But like the manager in this story, we fail at this job. We fall short of his perfect ideals, his perfect plans for human flourishing. Scripture is clear that all of us have sinned. All of us have done something that's either contrary to God's will or lived contrary to his character. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And this brokenness affects our relationship with our Creator, but also with the creation around us. And especially in view of this parable, it affects our decision-making and our spending and our relationship with our finances. Like the man in this story, the master has every right to fire us. And like the manager, we have every right to have nothing to say in response to it. And furthermore, we have no right to know this because I think we know this and we still live and act and spend for this world. But see the beauty of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who had eternal riches, left it all and embraced poverty. Jesus Christ, who had an eternal home, left heaven and came down to earth. Jesus Christ, who had eternal friendship, left the Father and the Holy Spirit to take on human flesh. And Jesus Christ didn't fall short of God's perfect ideal. He lived a life of flourishing. Jesus Christ never sinned. Everywhere he went, he both modeled perfect stewardship of the Father's creation and called others into it. Everywhere he went, he pushed back brokenness, he pushed back mismanagement of God's creation, he pushed back the fall and restored flourishing and hope and love and beauty back into it. And as he called others into it, look at the language that he uses. He doesn't call others into it as hired hands or as servants or as underlings or as mindless people just called to manage tasks. Look what he says in John 15:15, the night before he died. He says, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you." The very next day, Jesus Christ, the one who is eternally rich, was stripped down to the lowest level of poverty on the cross. Jesus Christ, the one who had a true home in heaven, was carried outside of the city to die among trash. Jesus Christ, the one who was in perfect friendship and relationship with the Father and Spirit, was abandoned by all and forsaken on the cross. Why would he do this? Why would Christ, who has these three things, do this? It's for us. He did it for us. He did it to make an eternal home for his friends, us, so that we who were poor could be made rich, so that we who had no home could be brought into the Father's home, so that we who were enemies of the cross and enemies of the gospel, mismanaging everything that's been given to us, could be brought in as friends. When we grasp this truth, When we look back at this parable, when we ask if the shrewd, unrighteous man can do this, how much more should disciples of Jesus? We ask the question and go, how could we not do this? When we see what Jesus has done for us, the way that he left all of those things that we are so prone to cling on to, we look back at this parable and we look back at our life and we ask, how could we not steward everything that we have, everything that we do, everything that's in us and our lives? How could we not steward these things, make decisions for these things, hold these things in a way that's for the age to come? How could we not live with the calling to make disciples, the calling to introduce people to Jesus, to introduce people to true riches, true home, true friendship? How could we not hold up all decision-making in that, large things and small things, through this two-aged, gospel-centered lens of seeing the world? How could we not open up our homes to the lost and the lonely and the suffering in our lives that need the gospel? How could we not give up our time so that peace and justice and equity and flourishing could be a reality that all to all that call Memphis home? How could we not give radically and generously so that those around the world without access to the gospel, without a Bible in their own language, without a missionary that's ever visited them to share about Jesus, how could we not live with that in view of our Savior? I believe this parable. Yes, it's calling us to examine our finances. It's calling us to examine our stuff. It's calling us to examine our social status, our place in this world. But I think it's calling us to ask more. I think it's calling us to hold up the decisions we make in this world. Large things, small things, things that are relational, things that are vocational, things that are related to the church. I think God is calling us to hold up those things into this two-aged approach of living and ask, what am I really living for? Am I making decisions? Am I spending? Am I saving? Am I living with my feet in this world? Or am I doing this with a view of all that Jesus has done for me in free response to the beauty of the gospel for the age to come? And as we do that, we ask if the shrewd, unrighteous man of this story can do it, how much more can disciples of Jesus Christ do it? How much more can those of us who have eternity already birthed in our heart, how much more can we live and act and spend and save and sacrifice and give and live and make decisions about our children and our friendships and our vocations? How much more can we not live with these things in mind? Lord, give us eyes to see your vision for the kingdom. Give us ears to hear your message of the gospel and give us hands ready to respond with radical generosity. Will you join me in prayer? Father, you are so good to us. For us to be here this morning, for us to have access to the gospel, for us to be blessed in so many different ways, stewarding and managing the life that you have given us. Father, we praise you for that. We glorify you for your goodness, for your grace, for all the undeserved mercies that we have in our life. But Father, all of us know that we are so prone to wander from this and so prone to live as if everything that's in front of us right now is all that there is. To make decisions based on comfort, to make decisions based on status, to make decisions based on pleasure, to make decisions based on what our neighbors are doing. Father, we just want to take a moment to confess these things to you. To pause, take a deep breath, and just give these things back to you. And Father, if this shrewd, unrighteous man can live with a view for the future, how much more can your Holy Spirit, living in us, give us eyes and a vision for all that you have for us? And so, Father, I pray that your Spirit, even now, would start to work in our hearts in a way where we're starting to wrestle and be convicted by the things that we're just not in line with eternity. That as we look at things in our life that are just not matching up with forever, that you would start to convict us of those, that you would start to hold those things up to us, and that you would give us courage and faith to be able to respond them in a way that honors you and glorifies you. Father, as we do this, let us do it not in an attempt to earn anything from you, not in an attempt to prove anything to you, but let us do it with the motivation that as your Son left all, experienced all, to bring us in, to give us riches, to make us friends, that we can have both the motivation and the power to do so for the lost and the least and the lonely around us. We ask for all of this in your Son's name. Amen.